This morning, I'd like to take a little journey. I have no visual aid here on the pulpit this morning, but I do have a visual aid that I want you to imagine, and it's a sermon illustration that God gave us. It's geographical. It's in the Middle East, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I want to speak to you this morning about obstacles to the harvest. A couple weeks ago, I had a bunch of sermon illustrations up here, including bread and grapes and oil. I spoke about harvest and spoke about the season in which we find ourselves. Just calendar-wise, it's harvest season right now, and the wheat and grain harvest has already been taking place, and we are getting ready as the fruit begins to start to grow on the trees and in the bushes. It's not long before we're going to be harvesting the fruit harvest, a few months away from that. It's a season of harvest physically. It's also a season of harvest spiritually. And we know that we are in the season of the great harvest, the Lord's great harvest, because Jesus said the harvest is white and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers forth into the harvest. We know from the words of Christ in the New Testament that this is a season of harvest. What does that mean? It means it's a season not only of the Lord's favor upon mankind, but it is a season in which men's hearts are to be reaped, as it were, for the king's sake. Jesus has paid the price. How many of you are glad that Jesus paid the price for you? Yeah, are you? I'm thrilled that Jesus paid the price for me. We can't imagine what it would have been like to go through life without God. Imagine all of eternity without God. Imagine all eternity with no hope. Imagine all eternity with the consequences of your actions. Imagine reaping that forever and ever. Thank God for Jesus Christ. We are no longer sinners. We are sinners who have been saved, and we have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, those of us who've put our faith and our hope and our trust in him. But I want you to know that there's a whole world of people out there who do not yet know that. They don't yet know that Jesus died for them. They don't know that God loves them so much that he did not want to leave them in their death, but he wanted to breathe new life into them. And so today I want to talk about that a little bit, because that's the harvest. He sowed the seed. God was the one who planted love, and he needs to reap a harvest, wouldn't you say? Doesn't the Bible say that whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap? Does that not apply also to God? God has sown. He has given himself. The Bible says clearly that Christ came as an expression of the love of the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, right? So we know that God has sown, and we know that this has become something within us that is growing to fruition, and God deserves the harvest for which he has labored. I'm confident that God saved us so that we could be in fellowship with him. I'm confident that the purpose of our redemption is so that you and I can be friends with God. God wants you and me to know him in that kind of relationship. I'm not quite sure how to express this to you in the most meaningful way, in a way that you'll grasp, but God is not some distant monarch sitting on a throne somewhere in the heavenlies with absolutely no interaction with you on a personal level. No. The Bible says God knows you better than you know yourself. I mean, he knows funky little details about us according to the Bible. He knows how many hairs there are on our head, Chris. I mean, isn't that kind of crazy? I'm glad there still is hair on my head. Hey, Greg, aren't you glad about that? God knows funky little details about us, like when we sit down and when we stand up. Psalm 139 says that. God is intimately acquainted with us. He knows our weaknesses. He even knows our failures, and he still loves us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I know that God has separated us out from the things of the world for a purpose, so that we could be redeemed into that relationship with him. Not just so that we can live forever in heaven, but that we can live as God's friends forever. Well, I want to share that faith. I want to share that faith because it's life-changing. I want to share that faith because I know that my heart was completely turned around. You know, I grew up as a little boy in a single-parent household. My mom was divorced when I was young, and I grew up with all kinds of influences. I was always looking for a dad and looking for other people to be that dad for me. And there were some things in my life that could have brought great heartache. My mother was married again when I was little, and that marriage didn't last very long. And some of you understand the complexities of relationships and broken relationships and marriages where there's kind of blended families and various things like that. And some of you know how difficult that can be. Well, we didn't have a blended family when I was little, but my mom lived together with a man for a year and a half and then married him, and it didn't last long because he wasn't a faithful man. And during those times, as a little boy, I could have gone any which way, into all kinds of despair, into all kinds of depression or feelings of rejection. I could have been swallowed up by guilt. I could have been swallowed up in fear. I could have been swallowed up by the ways of the world, but God protected me. For some reason, God looked from heaven and he looked upon my little life and he said, "You're mine." And when I was 6 years old, I gave my heart to Jesus. I don't know why I gave my heart to Jesus. I was 6 years old. What do I know? The preacher was preaching about heaven and hell, and I was terrified of hell. And I didn't want to end up there, and I gave Jesus my heart every Sunday for months. And God is so amazing that he should pay personal attention to my life. God protected me all through my years. I gave my heart to him, and for some reason, God took it. And he filled me with his Holy Spirit. I was baptized when I was 8 years old and spoke in tongues for the first time when I was 12. And somewhere in the middle of that, I met God in such an incredible way that it changed me and turned me into a crazy fanatic for Jesus, a radical. I look at the lives of the people around me and friends that I have and places that they've been to, things that they've done that they regret. And you know, I can honestly say, I have no regret. But why? Why should I be so blessed? Why should I be so blessed? Why should God choose me for that kind of a life? Some of you have testimonies that look different. Some of you have testimonies of horrible failure, of your own failure, not just somebody else's in your life, but your own failure, and then how God came into the middle of that and rescued you out of it, and how God found you in the muck and in the mire, and he said, no, that one's not wasted. That one's not going to be lost. I'm reaching out, and I'm grabbing you, and he took you by the hand. He pulled you up out of that miry pit, and he set your feet upon a rock, and it's like he took out his hose, and he washed you down and cleansed you, and the next thing you know, you're standing there bright and sparkly and shining clean, and he clothed you with the robes of righteousness, and here you stand today, a totally transformed life because God knew you. He knew where you were. And he cared enough to reach down and get you in the middle of your personal circumstances. God was there in my circumstances. When I needed a dad and when I cried out for a father, God said, "I'll be your dad." When you needed a rescue, and you were lost and you were drowning, and God reached out and said, "I'll be your rescue." God knows our circumstances so intimately that he can be everything that we need. And what I need is different from what you need, and yet he can be both of those things at the same time. I want you to understand what God saved you for. God saved you because God loves you, and he saved you into that love relationship. That's what he saved you for. He didn't save you so you can follow a list of rules and be a good citizen. He saved you so you can love him. Because he loves you. This morning, I want to just change lanes just a little bit here. And I want to step into a different, slightly different direction. Knowing that God loves you. And knowing that God loves the people around us in the same way. And that God is desperate for them to know him. That God is willing to do anything to reach them. If they will just simply reach out their hand and say, "Yes, Lord," he'll be there. Therefore, knowing the Father and knowing the Father's heart, you and I having experienced beautiful worship and you and I having experienced the presence of the Lord, surely we would then begin to feel the Father's passion and the Father's heart. And we would start saying, I want to please my Father by fulfilling his dream. My Heavenly Father is dreaming of my neighbor getting saved. And you know what? I'm gonna fulfill his dream. You ever feel like you want to give God a gift, only everything you're gonna give him is something he's already given to you, so it's kind of lame. It's like God hands you a present, and it's all wrapped up and everything, and he gives it to you like this and says, "Here, Joe, this is for you. You go ahead and take it." And then you're like, "Okay, God, I want to give you something back too," and so you just hand that right back to God. So there you go. That'd be kind of lame, wouldn't it? I mean, would you like to do Christmas like that? Regifting? Yeah, some of you already do it. Yeah, I know. But you don't typically try to regift to the person who gave you the gift in the first place, right? Anyway, I'm getting carried away here, but the idea, the thought was this. Don't you ever feel lame giving God just what he's given you? Like that was some sort of a sacrifice? I mean, whatever. What can we give him that he didn't already have? What can we give him that didn't first come from him? I think there's only one thing we can really give God that he's invited us to participate in that we can actually miss out on if we don't engage. That is, we can give God his harvest. We can give God his harvest. If you look at the gospel story and all the imagery, I spoke about this a few weeks ago. There's so much imagery based around the whole concept of harvest. God's whole season takes place in harvest time. I mean, Christ is born in the middle of the winter, okay? That's like when they were sowing the seed back in the Middle East in that season, what is now our sort of December time, in those winter nights. It's not quite as cold over there. They don't have the same climate as what we do, so they don't have a whole lot of snow. It's during those seasons that they're sowing the seed, and that's when God sent Christ like a seed sown into the earth. And then when you look at the progression of everything that happens, so you think of the Passover, the first Passover when Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt. That Passover happened at the beginning of the grain harvest. And then you think about how that same date was so important, that 14th day of the month of Nisan, that how that date was so important in the rest of the Jewish calendar. And as we see the things in the events of the Bible taking place on and around that date and other dates linked with it. And that Passover festival, the festival of the beginning of the harvest. And then we talked about it a couple of weeks ago about the season of Pentecost, which is the next harvest festival. And that was 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, the season of Pentecost, and how God works the whole history of the church around that date. Pentecost for us is the day the Spirit of God was poured out on the earth. And it's all related around harvest. And then we think about the Feast of Tabernacles and the last one that I talked about a couple weeks ago, and how that again is a festival of harvest. It's the end of all the harvests, and it's the end of the age, and how God has promised that's going to be the time he comes back. This, the whole theme, it's just interwoven, this concept of harvest. It's on God's heart. It's one of God's favorite things. He's invested and he wants to get his dividends. God's paid everything and he needs to reap the reward for his sufferings. If we truly love the Father, then we'll reach our neighbors for Christ. Because we understand that God is love. That God loves us and God loves them. Well, there's obstacles. There are obstacles that stand in the way, stand between us and God's harvest. There's obstacles that stand between us and the promise that God has for us. Living Hope Family Church has a purpose. Here in 2010, Living Hope Family Church has been separated out by the Lord and given an identity by the Lord in this community. Living Hope Family Church is a group of people who have been gathered together from literally all over the world. I mean, you know, many of you, some of you are from Cape Cod, but many of you come from other places. We've been gathered here from all over the place with all different kinds of heritage, all different kind of background for such a time as this. God has actually intended that Living Hope Family Church should have a purpose in our community. Does that make you feel excited a little bit to think about that? That you're part of a team that actually has the potential to do something here in God's name? I mean, how many of you are watching the World Cup soccer? Anybody? Anybody watch the England-America game yesterday and just get totally excited when America managed to dribble the ball past the English goalie, poor old Mr. Green? But how exciting to vote for a team or to shout for a team that has potential of actually winning something, right? How many of you want to be a part of a team that has the potential to win something? How many of you want to be a part of a team that does win something? Well, I do. And I know that God has given us this opportunity right here. So part of my job as a pastor is to help you recognize your potential in the team and then help bring that potential out and see it come to fruition in our current era. We're always hearing about how God's going to use the next generation and all that kind of stuff. And God bless you guys, you young folk. God is certainly going to use the next generation. But you know what? God wants to use this generation. Yeah? I don't want to just pass this off, pass the buck and say, well, next generation, you guys take it. My parents said that to me. I remember when I was a little kid in church, because I was in church all the time. I told you, I got saved when I was 6. I was in church all the time. And everybody was always pointing to me and saying, it's you, man. It's you. It's your generation. You're going to see the return of the Lord. You're going to, you know, you're going to do it. You're going to win the nations and all that kind of stuff. And when I was a fired up young teenager, just full of Jesus, baptizing kids in the school swimming pool and stuff like that, everybody had, you know, everybody and their brother wanted to lay hands on me and say, you're set apart for this job. And then all of a sudden, you know, I turned 20 and 25, and all of a sudden all these young kids, the 12 and 13-year-olds and 14-year-olds and 15-year-olds, all of a sudden it was their generation. I said, hey, wait a second. wait, I'm just 25. I'm still part of this. Am I not still part of this? What, did I miss it somewhere? Did the train leave the station? Because I've still got a ticket. And then I turned 30 and 35 and 40, and now I'm suddenly an old guy. Apparently, I don't think so, but apparently I'm the old guy, and my kids are now the generation. Everybody's saying, no, your generation. Rubbish! I mean, yes, it's true. Your generation does have a purpose, but rubbish! I haven't missed the train. I haven't missed the bus. How many of you here want to say, I didn't miss the bus? You didn't miss the bus. Okay, you did not miss the bus. God's got a purpose, and God's got a purpose for this church in this season. God has got a purpose for us together as a body of believers. God's got purposes for each one of us individually. Hallelujah. I mean, thank God for that. Thank God for Jeremiah 29 that says he's got a purpose and a plan for your life. You can grab a hold of that and you can get excited about that. But I want you to know that God has a purpose for his church. And he didn't say, when he looked at Peter, he didn't say, Peter, upon you, I'm going to build my future and my dreams and my goals, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. He said, Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God's building a church because the church is the driving force behind the harvest. It's like, it's a combine harvester, okay? That's what the church can be. The church is a combine harvester. And what happens is, when we all start to work in the little niches and the areas that God has specifically ordained for us in the body, then the whole machine begins to work wonderfully well. There's a great harvest, and you and I are supposed to be a part of it. And we can do it on our own and have a limited effect. And we could do it together as a church and see a supernatural harvest. Listen, why was it that God didn't just anoint Peter with the Holy Spirit and say, Peter, you go out and you can be my next Jesus. And on the day of Pentecost, the wind and the flames and the fire just on Peter. Why didn't he do that? Because God wanted to use everybody. And there was a season for those people in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church had a purpose, and they were, for about 8 or 9 years, to build a foundation of the faith, was then going to spread throughout that whole world, to Samaria and to, through Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. They were given a purpose, and that first century Jerusalem church never looked the same again. Okay, it had a specific purpose on that day at that time. I think God's got a specific purpose for this church at this time in this community. I want you to know that we're a team. I want you to be a part of the team. I want you to realize God's potential in your lives. And on account of that, it's important for me to recognize that there are obstacles to the harvest. There are things that stand in the way. And the image that I'm going to use and the sermon illustration that I want to pull your attention to, God's sermon illustration, is a river, okay, in the land of Israel. And I want you just to imagine this in your mind. I couldn't bring the river in here today, but if you look around you, the chairs are blue. So that kind of gives you sort of a, like you're in it, okay? you're in it, all right? And the Jordan River in Israel is a river which runs approximately 200 miles over a 100-mile stretch of ground. It's about 100 miles from the foot of Mount Hermon to the Dead Sea. And the river finds its source from the snow-capped peaks of Mount Hermon, but it emerges from the base of Hermon through two or three different springs. Mainly two, but there's a third one recently that they found. Anyway, these three springs feed the Jordan River, which then runs in a somewhat meandering path. Not a huge meander, because it's not a very slow-moving river. It's actually quite fast. And it cuts down through the Great Rift Valley and runs what would be, as the crow flies, 100 miles directly into the Dead Sea. The elevation drop from Mount Hermon to, basically from the base of Mount Hermon to the Dead Sea, is approximately 2,325 feet, something to that effect. And so the river drops reasonably rapidly, which is where it gets its name. The word Jordan comes from the Hebrew word Yarden, which means the descender, the one that goes down. And it flows reasonably fast, cuts down through the Jordan Plain, and it's not very wide. At its widest, it's probably not much more than about 60 feet wide at its widest. And at its narrowest, it's probably about as narrow as this building is across. But it's reasonably deep, and it's very fast flowing. It's got quite a lot of water that flows through it. It's not really a river to brag about. It's not the kind of river that you would have worshipped if you were an ancient one, back in those days, that you might have worshipped the Euphrates or the Tigris. Those were big rivers. Or the Nile, that was a huge river. And that was certainly, there were a lot of people who worshipped the Nile. Nobody really worshipped the Jordan River. It was certainly life-giving to that area. It's one of the only water sources. There's quite a lot of desert around there. So the Jordan provides plenty of water for a nice, fertile, green valley. But it's nothing really to brag about. You may remember a story in the book of 2 Kings, I think it is, maybe 1 Kings, where Elijah, the prophet, is approached by Elisha? Anyway, one of those guys was approached by Naaman. Remember him, the Syrian commander? And he came with his leprosy, needing to be healed, and the prophet said, go wash yourself in the Jordan. And he said, why should I wash in the filthy Jordan River when I could wash in the Euphrates, in one of the decent rivers? The illustration basically being that the River Jordan was nothing to brag about. Well, I believe that God uses things, geographical things, to give us an idea of some of the things he'd like us to know. For instance, Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. He used a mountain as an illustration. I think God uses the Jordan River to give us a picture of life. And I think it's a very important thing for us to recognize the difference between the necessities of life, living in our natural world, and our pursuits. Okay? Listen carefully. Here's the idea. The Jordan finds its source in the pure white snow at the top of the mountain, Mount Hermon, which stands about 10,000 feet tall. Don't fall asleep. Stay awake. This is good for you. Okay, everybody, just slap yourself in the face. Some of you, I mean, it's cold in here now. You really shouldn't be falling asleep, but is it that boring, Joe? Good. And you weren't falling asleep, but we should order pizza, huh? That'll wake everybody up. The Jordan River finds its source in the heights. Suggested meaning of that, life and all that we need comes from God. All of our natural needs, are the money that we need to pay our bills, the ability to work our jobs, all of these things, giftings, natural giftings, they all flow from on high. Right? Everybody get that? They're life-giving. We need to have them in order to produce crops. You've got to have that water. But if you jump into the rivers of the Jordan up at Hermon and you float downstream and you go with the flow, guess where you end up? You end up in the Dead Sea. Okay, and the Dead Sea, for those of you who are not familiar with this, is a body of water that is basically, it has no outlet. It just has the Jordan River coming in and the water doesn't go out anywhere. It just gets evaporated up into the skies. A very hot area, lots of desert area. And it's way, way, way down below sea level. I mean, way down, like 1,400 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is just a collection of salt. Luke and I got to swim in it in September last year, and you just float like a cork. It's really pretty wild. It's kind of fun, actually. As long as you don't get it in your eyes, that would not be fun at all. And as long as after you've gotten out of the water, you have a very good shower before you go on a 3-hour or 4-hour drive back to Tel Aviv. Otherwise, that salt begins to eat away at you, and it hurts like crazy. Okay, so the Dead Sea is the end result of the Jordan River. They need the Jordan River. You need the natural things of life in order to survive. But the natural things of life, if that becomes your beginning and your end, if that's all you're focused on, is how to earn your living, how to stay afloat, how to get a good education, how to pay for your bills, how to raise a good family, how to take care of your kids. Listen, everybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Everybody has to do that. The world can do that with or without Jesus. That's not your purpose in life. And that's not the purpose of Living Hope Family Church. The purpose of Living Hope Family Church is not for me to make sure that all your needs are met so you live a comfortable life and we're all happy Christians who live and die peacefully. That's not the point. So, I mean, I'm more than happy to help you, you know, when you run into trouble, help you pay some of your bills if we've got the money to do that. But I need you to know that's just not what we're going to be here for 40 years doing. Tammy, you and I are not going to be here for 40 years just to make sure that everybody's bills are paid. Okay? Because we like to pay our own, but that's just not why we're here. I'm not here to make sure that you raise your children well and that they get their college education and then they have their kids and their grandkids and you end up to be, you know, this old codger, you know, chewing mashed potatoes. This is while we have a neat little Bible study and we talk about Jesus. That's not the purpose. That ends in death. That ends in a great big old salt marsh. That's not the purpose. I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Isn't it funny, Daryl, how things come out so different from one service to the next, eh? I preached this sermon just a few minutes ago. It sounded completely different. Joshua chapter 3, from verse 1. I'm going to read you this passage so that you're familiar with the story. The nation of Israel is actually just becoming a nation. This is about 40 years after their exodus from Egypt, from slavery. They've been marching in a desert for 40 years. They're about to enter into a promised land. It's a story that parallels our own. We were caught up in sin. We were slaves to sin. Jesus came and set us free. He takes us into a wilderness experience where we ourselves begin to know more about God and Egypt, as it were, all sin is taken out of us and we become mature believers. And then God brings us to a place where we are going to enter into his promise. And this is where we as a church are being made from individuals into a people and as a people into a people that have a purpose. So Joshua chapter 3 is actually about you. It's actually about you. And I want you to see the parallels. But anyway, listen carefully. Then Joshua arose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. And he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And Joshua said, and the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Parasites and the Girgashites." I just want to make sure you guys are listening. "And the Amorites and the Jebusites. Therefore, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing before you, crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take from yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand up as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as those people who bore the Ark of the Covenant came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, a city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of all the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. It's a great miracle. Absolutely profound miracle. I want you to know that between us and the promise of God for this church, there is an obstacle that is in flood stage. I want you to know that what keeps us from walking into our purpose as a church is each and every one of us caught up in the regular everyday things of this life to the point where we are overflowing. It's flooding in the time of harvest. We're so busy with our own stuff. We're absolutely, completely caught up with our own things. And because of that, we're never going to enter into God's promise. Unless, what's waiting for us is better than what we have. Notice in verse 15, the second part, in parentheses in your Bible, it says, "For the waters of the Jordan always overflow its banks throughout the whole season of harvest." There is always going to be an overflow of natural things to take away your attention from God's harvest. Always. In the season of God's harvest, there will always be an overflow separating you from the promises of God. And I want you to know that's not God's intention for your life. You're looking at it and you're seeing flood stages and you say, "Well, I would have gone out and shared my faith, or I would have spent more time in prayer, or I would have gone to the prayer meeting, I would have done this, that, or the next thing, but you know what, my car broke down, my kids needed help, and this, that, and the next thing happened, and it all happened all at once. Every time I make my mind up to go do something for the Lord, all of a sudden all these things take place." Yep, they sure do. Because the Jordan overflows its banks, all its banks, throughout the whole season of harvest. The question is, what do you want from life? Because if you just need that river and what that river brings you, then you're going to be stuck in the desert away from God's promise. God wants to take us into a place of fruitfulness as a church. If I think about our fruitfulness as individuals, some of us are fruitful, some of us have not been fruitful for a long time. But God wants us together to come into that place where the whole church becomes fruitful in the things of the Lord. Fruitful as in bearing the fruit of the Spirit, as in being loving and joyous and kind. I mean, don't you want supernatural joy in your life? When last did you experience supernatural joy? When last could somebody look at you and say, you know, you're the kindest person I know. There's something supernatural about your kindness. I was reading a book by Francis Chan called Forgotten God about the Holy Spirit. Amazing book. Recommend it to all of you. That's another one to put on your bookshelf, Janet. It's a tremendous book in which Francis Chan says, when people no longer look at you and say, wow, you're an amazing person, but they look at your life and say, the Lord, He is God, then you're bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. People can be kind, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is kindness has people saying, the Lord, He is good. Remember the prophets of Baal? This is what Francis Chan says. Elijah, the prophet, up on the Mount Carmel, and he has this gauntlet that he's thrown down. Basically, the 450 prophets of Baal, he says, call down fire from heaven. And if you can call it down, we'll worship your God. But if at the end of the day you've done all of your chanting and your worship and whatever, and nothing happens, then how about we just come over here and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord will let His fire fall from heaven. And if that happens, then God is God. Then the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then He is God. And so you know the story. The 450 prophets of Baal, they have a worship service basically all day long. It lasts all day from the beginning of the morning until way in the night. They're chanting, they're singing, they're slashing themselves with knives, they're making sacrifices, they're having a worship service. And at the end of the day, everybody's had a great time, but there's no fire. You ever feel like that in church? You ever feel like all we're ever doing is just going through the motions? You ever feel like all we're ever doing is just having a great worship service? And at the end of the day, people say, well, that was a great sermon. Or, wow, worship leader did a great job, huh? When the Spirit of the Lord shows up, when the fire falls, people don't say, oh, great worship leader. They say, the Lord, He is God. That's what Francis Chan said in his book. I read that and I felt cut to the quick because I thought, I wonder how many times that's happened here. This morning, amen. Do you have supernatural kindness in your life? Do you have supernatural goodness in your life? Do you have supernatural love for other people? We can all love those who love us. Can you love your enemies? It's the Holy Spirit that makes us do that. And the Holy Spirit gives us radical love, radical, amazing love, God's love. And people, when they see it, say, the Lord, He is God. That person, that cranky person that works with you, that isn't a Christian, when you truly exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's as if everything changes. I want you to know, God has intended for us to walk in that kind of power. God Himself wants to walk with us. God Himself, the living God, the Holy One, He wants us to carry His presence with us wherever we go. And here's what He's saying, essentially, through the story right here. He says, look, if you will consecrate yourselves, if you will set yourselves apart, if you will have a purpose, the purpose is to cross over that river, then I tell you what I'm going to do. When you carry the presence of the Lord into the midst of that river and you stand there, as soon as your feet touch the water, I'll separate it. I'll part it. There are times when we look at the people around us and say, I could never reach that person for Christ. How will they ever listen? And because of that, we're so intimidated, we never even take that step. It's like looking at the floodwaters of Jordan and saying, I can never get across. I'm not even going to try. I'm going to tell you, you can't do it. You're absolutely right. You cannot do it. But if you've got the Holy Spirit with you, if you've got the presence of the Lord with you, if you're carrying the Ark of the Covenant on your shoulders, as it were, if the Spirit of the living God is resting upon your shoulders, just the same way He did in the book of Acts upon the church, the early church, then if that same Holy Spirit is with you, then you can step down into the water with the full intention that you're getting across to the other side. And if you have to stand in neck-deep water while it rushes past you, you are going to take a firm stand and you're not going down the flow with it. You're not going with the flow of the culture around you. You're taking your stand. Your stand is for God. And the purpose is so that God will separate it out, that the people coming behind you will be able to walk through on dry ground then I want you to know something. God, who's waiting to work a miracle in your life, he'll do it. Bob Lister told me a story this morning about his buddies that he meets with and has breakfast with. He's been meeting with them and having breakfast for 20 years or more with these guys. They're not saved, not Christians. He's been looking for an opportunity to share the gospel with them, and he's starting to get bold because he realizes the Spirit of the Lord is with him. So Bob was at breakfast on Saturday morning, and he got there a little bit late. He'd been over to the men's prayer breakfast, our guys' prayer breakfast. So he came out, and they said, "Hey, we beat you here. You know, where have you been?" He says, "Oh, well, I was, you know, I got up. I already had my cup of coffee with the other guys, with the Christian men." And so one of the guys says, "Well, I'm a Christian." And so Bob says, "Really? Wow. I'd imagine if you were a Christian, you'd probably live like one." That's what he said. Right there in front of his whole crowd of friends that he's been having breakfast with for all these years. Now, you understand he has a relationship with them, so he can say something like that without it going over like a lead balloon. You know what I'm saying? He's not coming over judgmental. He's just saying to the guy, "Listen, man, you don't know Jesus. If you knew Jesus, your life would be completely different. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me share with you how Jesus will change things." You know what Bob did? He stepped out into the middle of the river carrying the presence of God with him, and he stood his ground. And you know what happened? For the entire breakfast, they all talked about Jesus. Doesn't that just make you excited? It makes me excited because I think that's the destiny God has for each and every one of us. Every one of us doing our part. I'm telling you, God wants this community to be saved. That's why Jesus came. He came so they could be saved. God wants your school to be saved. He wants the kids who go to school with you to be saved. This summer, he wants those kids who are playing with you on the beach and playing volleyball at the wherever, he wants them to get saved. This summer, when you're on your vacation in the campground, the people who are in the camping site next to you, he wants them to be saved. Dan, your neighbors, God wants them saved. Reuben, those guys who live at that house with you, he wants them saved. Charlie, your family, he wants them saved. I mean, your mom, your dad, thank God, what a blessing. Your extended family, aunts and uncles, he wants them saved. That's his purpose. That's what he came to die for. He didn't leave a single one of them out. He didn't look and say, "Well, I don't like this guy. No, he can go to hell. This guy, no, he can go to heaven." God didn't do that, okay? He didn't do that. I know there's some people out there who say that God did that. God picks and chooses whom he wants. I just don't believe that to be true. The Bible says to me, "For God so loved the whole world that he gave, so that anybody who believes might not perish but have everlasting life." Seems to me like God's paid the price for anybody who's willing to accept it. Know what I'm saying? God wants the world to be saved, and he wants you to be saved, and he wants you to be willing to take a stand. But here's what I'm going to tell you. If you step down into the waters of Jordan and you don't have the presence of God with you, guess what's going to happen? You're just going to go with the flow. My friends, oh, for a people who would passionately pursue the presence of God. What stands between us and the promise is that Jordan River. But what stands between us and the miracle that parts the Jordan is our willingness to go after the presence of the Lord. How much of God do you want? Just remember what Galatians says. Don't be mocked. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap from the Spirit everlasting life. And if you are willing to say, "God, I want your presence more than anything in the whole wide world." Listen, when you step into the river and all the supply dries up, it might seem a little weird, okay, because Jordan is supposed to be flowing and you're supposed to have everything you need. But I want you to know, you are not supposed to stay there forever in the middle of the Jordan. You stay there until everybody crosses through, but you're going through to the other side to fight a battle, to win that land, to take the promise that God has given to you. There are cities waiting for us to occupy them. I don't see any reason why Living Hope Family Church can't influence the town council. I don't see any reason why Living Hope Family Church can't influence the Barnstable Police Department. I don't know why we can't influence our local, all of our local agencies and organizations. I don't see any reason why we can't affect the Mitchell's Way community. I don't see any reason why we can't affect the housing apartments across the street. I don't see any reason why Stu Bornstein shouldn't get saved. we want it, we can take it. The Lord said to Joshua in chapter 1, he says, be bold and courageous. Be strong and courageous. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he says. In Joshua chapter 1, isn't it funny? That's exactly what Jesus said at the Great Commission. He said, go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, baptism is right there. It's that whole picture. Where does baptism take place for Jesus? At the Jordan. And so what does baptism look like for us? It looks like the Jordan. It looks like stepping down into the Jordan to die to self, to be raised in newness of life, standing there for God while everything else, it dries up around there so people can march through that on their way to the promise of God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you, he says, to the end of the age. What's he saying? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm giving you the same promise I gave Joshua. I'm telling you the same thing. Be bold, be strong, be courageous. Take your stand. Do you want it? If you want it, it's there for you. God gave us a promise. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no intention of staying in the desert, in the wilderness, all the days of my life. My intention in coming to Living Hope Family Church and accepting the position as pastor here, my intention was to help you guys get through your Jordan to your promise. I wasn't born here, though I have some family heritage here. This is your harvest. This is your land. This is what God has given to you. I'm here to help you guys reach that. I'm here to help you be a part of the revival that everyone in America is praying for. You know, they're praying all over America. They're praying that we on Cape Cod will stand up and stand in the midst of Jordan and see the waters part. They're praying that all over America. Because they believe that revival is going to start here. Now, you can just go ahead and pray along with them, or you can stand up and do something about it. Do you want it? If you want it, it's yours. You say, but Pastor, I'm a new Christian. I don't know what you're talking about. You don't have to be an old Christian to be a fruitful Christian. Do you guys remember Aaron's rod back in the old days in the time of Moses? Aaron's rod was basically a stick from an almond tree, and God worked a miracle with it. God used it as a sign to show that he had placed his anointing upon Aaron, that Aaron was the one, the leader that he had chosen. But do you remember what God did? It's just kind of an interesting aside. God took that stick and they put it in his presence, and while the stick was in his presence, it did something which dead sticks don't do. It budded. Because it was in his presence, okay? And when it budded, it didn't just bud, but it produced fruit. And it didn't just produce fruit, but it produced ripe fruit. And it all happened in a single night. One night, overnight, like 8 hours through the night. In the presence of God, a dead stick went to a stick producing fruit. I just want you to know something. What that tells me is that you, who were once dead, are now alive in Christ Jesus. You spend your time in the presence of God, and you can be fruitful overnight. I'm just telling you. It doesn't have to take 20 years for you to be delivered out of your Egypt, and then 40 years through another wilderness experience till you finally get to that place where now you can cross your Jordan. I'm going to tell you, you can be delivered from Egypt and cross your Jordan in the same day. Because the Spirit of the living God is able to take and transform dead things and bring them to life. The power of resurrection is within you. The power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is within you. His name is the Holy Spirit, and he's with you, and he's in you. And you don't have to be old. You can be young. You don't have to be young. You can be old. God will use you right now, right here today. That's the message. Oh, for a people who will yearn after the heart of God. Who will find themselves in his presence and will then carry his presence into the midst of their natural world and take their stand. Father, may your word, which is burning on my heart, burn in the hearts of my fellow believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and may we be fruitful for your kingdom's sake. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward for his suffering.